Welcome to Transformed by Grace, an in-depth Bible study of God's Word, presented by the Berean Bible Society. Join us each time on this station as Pastor Kevin brings the transforming message of God's grace revealed through the Holy Scriptures.
Carlson once related the following story. My freshman year in college, I lived with a fellow from Thailand who had been a Buddhist until he was 18 years old. He became a Christian while studying in the United States, and he happened to become my roommate not long after his conversion. I asked him one day, "Lou, explain to me why you became a Christian. Tell me, what is the difference between Buddhism and Christianity?" He put it this way, "Ron, when I was a Buddhist, it was like I was drowning in a big lake and I didn't know how to swim. I kept going under over and over again, and then Buddha walked up to the edge of the lake and Buddha began to teach me how to swim. Buddha yelled to me, 'Start moving your arms and legs,' but Buddha said, 'You must make it to shore yourself.' He said, 'Then Jesus Christ walked up to the edge of the water. But he did not stop there. Jesus Christ dove into the lake and swam out, and he rescued me. And he brought me safely to shore. And after he brought me to shore, then he taught me how to swim so I could go back and rescue others." In this episode, we will examine our role as witnesses for Christ in rescuing others, as ambassadors for Christ. And we'll explore evangelism from God's viewpoint. 2 Corinthians 2:14 to 15 reads, "Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved, and in them that perish." Paul gave thanks to God here because he always causeth us to triumph in Christ. The apostle uses a metaphor here in his praise and thanksgiving to God. The idea of always causeth or leads us to triumph harkens back to the Roman triumphal procession, which was a victory parade in Rome that celebrated a successful military campaign. The parade was called the Roman Triumph. In the triumph, a victorious general was honored with a festive ceremonial parade through the streets of Rome. One commentator painted the scene this way. In a triumph, the procession of the victorious general marched through the streets of Rome to the capital in the following order. First came the state officials and the Senate. Then came the trumpeters. Then were carried the spoils taken from the conquered land. For instance, when Titus conquered Jerusalem, the seven-branched candlestick, the golden table of showbread, and the golden trumpets were carried through the streets of Rome. There followed a bull for the sacrifice at the temple of Jupiter. Then there walked the captive princes, leaders, and generals in chains, shortly to be flung into prison, and in all probability, almost immediately, to be executed. Then the musicians with their lyres, then the priests swinging their censers with the sweet-smelling incense burning in them, burning the incense to their gods to whom they gave credit for the victory. After that came the general himself. He stood in a chariot drawn by four horses. He was clad in a purple tunic embroidered with golden palm leaves, and over it a purple toga marked out with golden stars. In his hand he held an ivory scepter with the Roman eagle at its top, and over his head a slave held the crown of Jupiter. After him rode his family, and finally came the army, wearing all their decorations and shouting loud exclamations of triumph." It reminds me of a ticker tape victory parade by a sports team in their home city after they've won a championship. From this event and scene of the Roman triumph, Paul drew an analogy about our witness for Christ and the advance of the gospel of grace. Through his cross and resurrection, Christ has triumphed over our enemies of sin, death, and Satan. As believers in Christ, we are forever on the side of victory, and thus now, throughout all our lives, we are always led in a triumphal procession by our Savior. Having subdued the enemy, Christ, the supreme victor, marches in ultimate triumph, and no one can stand against him. Having trusted Christ as our personal Savior, we are on the side of victory. He won the victory for us. And being on the Lord's side, we get to share in his triumph. He gets the glory, but we, his followers, join him in the grand celebration of his triumphal procession. And Paul gave thanks to God for this privilege, the privilege of always being led in triumph in Christ, because it is by the grace of God that we are saved and that we have victory through Christ. As the Roman triumph advanced, clouds of incense permeated the scene, and its sweet aroma and fragrance filled the streets and the air throughout Rome. Paul equated this aroma to how God maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. As the church is always led in triumph in Christ, by our life, witness, and deeds, the aroma of the knowledge of God is manifest to the world. Paul refers to this knowledge a couple of chapters later, where he wrote, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." At our conversion, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God shone in our hearts. And then God uses the church to make known his saving knowledge to the world, to bring the light of Christ to the hearts of those who are in darkness. As the triumph parade proceeded through the streets of Rome, Paul compared the wafting of its fragrant incense to God disseminating the knowledge of the gospel of grace and Christ's triumph over sin and death through his people to the world. In verse 14, Paul stated that he and his co-workers made known this knowledge in every place they traveled, worked, and took the gospel of grace of God as they went to the nations. And following Paul's example, the church is called to do likewise, to be a witness to Christ in every place in this world, because in every place there are sinners in need of the Savior. And in every place, Christ died for every single person. The church is called to be followers of Paul as he followed Christ. In doing this, we are called to follow Paul's heart and passion for lost souls. We find that Paul was bold in sharing Christ, but Paul didn't always feel bold. And Paul asked others to pray for his boldness. And at times, Paul was even fearful to speak out for Christ. Paul was not superhuman. And Paul's fear, timidity, and lack of boldness are very relatable, because evangelism is not an easy thing. In Corinth, the Lord spoke to Paul and encouraged him in his witness. "Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee." Philippians 4:9 assures us that the God of peace will be with us too when we follow Paul in our witness and we reach out to others. And God can calm our fears and give us boldness in his peace to speak out for him. As Paul made known the saving knowledge of God in every place, he states in verse 15, "For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish." The word rendered sweet savor refers to a fragrance that is pleasing, and metaphorically, it is a thing well-pleasing to God. Referring to the cross, Ephesians 5:2 tells us that Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Christ's offering for sin was a sweet-smelling savor to God, which teaches us that the Father was well pleased with his Son's perfect sacrifice. He was satisfied and he accepted it. The sweet savor here in 2 Corinthians 2:15 refers not to the message we proclaim, but to the messengers that proclaim the message. As we spread the good news of salvation, and we are a witness of Christ and the cross and his triumph, Paul said that we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, and we are pleasing to God. When we take that step of faith and we reach out and share the good news of Christ, that sweet fragrance goes right to the throne of God. And Paul says, for we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, and he is well pleased. In Paul's ministry, many were reached through Paul's evangelistic efforts in Ephesus. Acts 19 says, all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus. The gospel went forth with power. It spread like wildfire through Asia Minor, and many souls were saved and lives were transformed by the gospel. However, in Athens, it was a different story for Paul. In Acts 17, we read that after Paul shared the gospel, some mocked. And others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. Scripture says only a few trusted the Lord. In the eyes of men, Paul was not as successful in Athens as Asia Minor in preaching the gospel. However, according to this passage, as Paul made manifest the savor of the knowledge of Christ and the gospel in both places, Paul was unto God a sweet savor of Christ. Thus, from God's viewpoint, in the eyes of God, there was no failure in either place, only success. The fragrance is sweet to God based on our faithfulness to make the gospel known, not on the success of the response. We are a sweet savor of Christ, Paul says, regardless of the response. In both them that are saved and in them that perish. And that teaches you that from God's viewpoint, there are only two categories or camps of people in this world, and there's no in between. Every person is either saved from their sins, spiritually alive and going to heaven, or they are perishing in their sins, lost and headed for judgment in the lake of fire. Each believer's life is an aroma to the knowledge of God that others react to, either in trusting Christ and being saved, or rejecting Christ and remaining in a state of perishing. And in this, may our prayer be, as the missionary Jim Elliot who once prayed, Father, make me a crisis man. Bring those I contact to decision. Let me not be a milepost on a single road. Make me a fork that men must turn one way or another on facing Christ in me. A woman was nervously waiting at the airport for her husband to return from his skydiving lesson. After a while, the pilot approached and told her, I'm sorry, but there's been an accident. I have some bad news, some good news, some more bad news, and some more good news. The wife asked, what happened? And the pilot replied, well, the bad news is your husband fell out of the plane. And the man's wife broke out into tears. The pilot said, no, the good news is he had his parachute on. And the man's wife was instantly relieved. And the pilot added, but the bad news is he hit the ground before his chute could open. And the wife exclaimed, oh no, and she started to cry again. But the pilot told her, oh no, the good news is we hadn't even taken off yet. We have a bad news, good news message to make known to the world. The bad news is the worst news possible. We are dead in our sins and headed for the lake of fire. The good news is the best possible news. We are saved from that. By trusting that Christ died for us and rose again, and the moment we trust Him, we have the sure hope of heaven. Salvation under grace is so extraordinarily simple and wonderful. It's a free gift. It is available to all. It is received by faith alone. We share this good news constrained by the love of Christ, out of a burden for lost souls, and in gratitude to the grace of God, wanting others to experience the blessing that we have found in Christ, the forgiveness of all of our sins, and eternal life. Evangelism stems from an overflow of the grace of God in one's own life, and wanting others to know about God's saving grace too. And as D.T. Niles has said, evangelism is just one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. 2 Corinthians 2:16-17 reads, "To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ." As the gospel and the knowledge of Christ triumph is shared, Paul said, "To the one, we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other, the savor of life unto life." In the Roman triumph, that parade, to the victors, the aroma of incense was a perfume of joy, victory, and life, but to the captives, it was their aroma of doom and a reminder of defeat, captivity, and their impending death and execution. A person's response to the gospel has eternal consequences. In a person's rejection of the gospel, death unto death refers to the spiritual death they remain in when they reject the gospel, which will ultimately lead unto the eternal second death if they die in their sins. It is God's desire that people who are dead in trespasses and sins receive life and not death, that they do respond in faith to the gospel of grace and have life, but the choice is left up to them. Life unto life refers to the spiritual life unto eternal life that one is given the moment we believe the gospel. And for the believer, whenever we hear that gospel message and we smell the sweet aroma of its truth, we know that message means life, peace, victory, and eternity with God. But death unto death reminds you of what is coming for the unbeliever, the second death, to be eternally separated from God and His life and goodness in the lake of fire, is a horror that is difficult for our minds to conceive. In the lake of fire, the unbeliever is judged for their sins eternally. And in that place of doom, unbelievers will spend eternity in the midst of unmixed, complete evil. They will reside in the presence of demons and Satan for eternity. The lake of fire is a place of darkness, fearsome blackness of darkness. They will never see light again. One is spiritually blind and in darkness in their sins, and they will remain in darkness forever. There is no rest in the lake of fire. The horror of that place, its terrifying sounds, their pain and their torment, the restlessness of their soul, will not allow one to ever rest. They will reside in a constant, scorching, suffocating, burning lake of fire and brimstone, in horrific torment, experiencing never-ending, excruciating pain. The fire burns forever. The heat never relents. There is no respite and no relief from the suffering. It never lets up. In the lake of fire is a place of utter loneliness. There will be no companionship. There are no relationships in hell. Each person will be alone forever with their thoughts. And in the anguish and regrets of their thoughts, they weep and they gnash their teeth forever. You and I have the message. We have the truth, the good news that saves one from entering this unending eternal suffering. We have the message that delivers one from this second death and gives one eternal life in God's presence forever. That message is to just trust that Christ died for you, for your sins personally, and that He rose again. The good news is that Christ took your sins upon Himself at the cross, and He faced the judgment of God against them there. And He paid the price for all your sins. And when you trust this, God forgives you of all of your sins. You are saved from the lake of fire, and you are given eternal life as a gift. As Paul contemplated the tremendous responsibility of making known the gospel that has far-reaching, crucial, and eternal consequences, he cries out, "Who is sufficient for these things?" It staggered Paul, as it should stagger us. The sharing of the gospel divides humanity eternally. Heaven and hell, life and death are on the line. Who is equal to such a vitally important task? But God uses rescued people to rescue people. And it is the task of our lives to rescue the perishing. And it is also true that no one in themselves, in our own strength, is adequate, is competent to serve God in this ministry. How we are sufficient for these things is through God Himself. 2 Corinthians 3:5, a few verses later, says, "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God." God equips the church for this awesome and weighty responsibility and evangelism. We rely on Him and His grace for the strength, the boldness, the wisdom to be a faithful witness to the gospel and to make manifest the savor of His knowledge. However, Paul makes us aware that there are some out there in the gospel ministry who do not have pure motives. As Paul said, "For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God." The phrase "which corrupt the word of God" literally means to peddle. The term was used for wine sellers who watered down their wine so they could make more money. It was also used of hawking one's product for profit. Any way you look at that phrase, it's about money. In Paul's day, and still to this day, many use ministry for personal profit. And many will water down, dilute, add to, soft pedal the truth of the gospel and God's word for financial gain. The gospel is peddled for money by those with impure mercenary motives who do not have a sincere concern for people's souls. Rather, their true concern is money. In stark contrast to men like that, Paul said, "But as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ." Paul's motives and those of his co-workers, Paul said, were pure. His heart was sincere. The eternal destiny of the souls of people was truly his chief concern. His witness was carried out as of God. or as influenced by Him, with God's heart of love and care, under God's direction and His strength, and the source of His message and the gospel of grace that He made known was of God. It was the truth of God. And it was done in the sight of God with the keen awareness that God was always present and watching. Paul knew that his entire life and ministry was lived out in the sight of God, who knew everything he thought, did, and said. And Paul served very aware of his accountability to God and that nothing was hidden from him. In light of all these things, Paul said, speak we in Christ. Paul spoke the truth of the gospel message in the service of Christ and the strength of Christ and for his glory. We too are called to, as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. And as we do so, we just share what Christ has done. That He died for me. He died for our sins and rose again. And that we are saved by faith alone in Him. The truth of the gospel has power. The gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And as we take that step, and we share the truth of the gospel, the Holy Spirit uses our words, but not only our words. He uses our heart, our care, our faith, and our sincerity. And He uses us even when our words and attempts to share Christ are spoken in great weakness, and when we stumble all over ourselves, the words don't come out like we hoped. They ask us questions. We don't answer their questions well. And in the end, we throw up our arms and we feel like we blew it. But we do not fail when we share the gospel. Often we plant the seed of the gospel, or we water that seed, the Holy Spirit. He uses our faithfulness. And He uses that truth that is shared to lead someone toward the Savior. Toward the cross, toward salvation.
Thank you again for tuning in to Transformed by Grace. We appreciate your prayer support and the financial gifts. The purpose and mission of the Berean Bible Society is to help you understand the whole counsel of the Word of God. For more information, visit our website at www.bereanbiblesociety.org or give us a call at 262-255-4750. Or if you prefer, write us at the Berean Bible Society. Now, until next time, may you be transformed by God's grace.